Good to be with everyone once again this morning. It's been a blessing to go through worship with you and join in that communion that we just partook of. It's such a blessing that Christ has given us and God has given us that we can do such and be in such a relationship with Him and because of that with each other. We have some visitors here this morning. We certainly are glad to see you here and want you to know that you're our honored guests. That's one of the many things about Christ's kingdom that is so wonderful and such a blessing that, in fact, I was speaking, I believe it was, with Russ this morning about how you never meet a stranger in God's kingdom. And it's such a blessing to be able to understand that and know that and enjoy that in our stay here on this earth until we all make it into our heavenly abode. And have that mansion for us that is waiting for us if we continue doing God's will. If you want to grab your New Testaments and turn to Hebrews, the second chapter. Hebrews chapter 2 will begin there in just a few seconds. And in fact, that heavenly home that we are striving to attain and that we are living our lives here on earth with that in our mind is at stake. It is a possibility and a likelihood, if we follow the things we're going to talk about this morning, that we miss that goal, that we fall short of that finish line, that we do not finish the race, and that we ultimately fall away from the great salvation which has been offered to us by the Son of God Himself. And it's not a process that is immediate. It's not something that you go to sleep and wake up the next morning and all of a sudden it's lost and you're gone. It's something that is slow. It is something that is gradual. And I think we'll see that this morning as we look through a few points, considering apostasy and how its nature is gradual and how we must give attention to these things lest we fall away. The book of Hebrews is often looked at and described as that which is a book that aptly contends for the truth with regard to the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, a dissertation on the gospel of Christ and the dispensation of Christ on the New Covenant in contrast to the Old Covenant. We go to Galatians and we'll see a lot of the same things with regard to that comparison of the Old Law and the new law and how the new law is different and better and how we're under that new law today. But I think essentially the bulk of Hebrews and the most benefit we'll get from it is approaching it in such a way, understanding the possibility of apostasy and the very real threat that we experience day after day living our lives as Christians. And that's exactly why the Hebrew writer wrote this epistle to his Jewish audience, because they were Christians converted out of Judaism who are now tending to fall back into Judaism. Because of persecution, we see throughout the epistle, alluding to that concept of suffering for the sake of Christ, and in fact, them allowing that to have a negative effect on their life instead of a positive effect. Hebrews chapter 12 discusses the discipline and how it is painful for a little while, but in the end, it produces the fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so persecution was causing them to fall short and to slowly drift from that great salvation promised to them. Another thing that was addressed was the influence of those Judaizers, those who were inflicting persecution on these brethren and contending for this hybrid of a gospel that binds where the gospel does not bind with regard to those things under the old law. In fact, they were contending that in order to be saved, you had to be circumcised, you had to keep certain feast days, you had to do certain things that were merely concepts that were bound under the old law, but were in fact done away with, nailed to the cross, as Christ ushered in this new dispensation. And the way in which he makes this argument very effectively is showing how much better Christ is than the old law, how much better the new law is than the old law, because The old law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. That's in Galatians, the third chapter. And he starts off this epistle by contrasting the avenue of which God used to show his will and proclaim his will to the people under the old law through prophets and through angels, and how he does it today through his son. And that first chapter in the first few verses reads, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his son. And now he gives a description of his son, whom we know is completely different and contrasted to these men who were ultimately not perfect. He is appointed heir of all things to Christ, through whom he also made the worlds. He is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's person, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. He himself has purged our sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And now he compares him to angels, having become so much better than angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name as they. In the fifth verse, he continues that comparison with angels. He says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And so there's that contrast, a stark contrast, that you've got the Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah himself. And that's how God speaks to us today, through him, through his word. And he is that one who is at the right hand of the throne of God. He has all authority, Matthew 28 and verse 18, that is given to him in heaven and on earth. And so he brings this to a point in the beginning of the second chapter. And I want to make that this morning with regard to the concept of apostasy. He says, therefore, because of these facts that Jesus is better than the prophets and the angels, superior, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness with both signs and wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so you have that contrast with the old law and the new law, and also again a contrast, or rather a comparison, a likeliness of the two with regard to the transgressions, the disobedience, those who rebelled. They were punished. They reaped what they sowed, as is the common theme under the Old Testament, but also the New Testament. And if that was a word spoken through the prophets and the angels, and it proves steadfast, you better believe that the words spoken by the Son of God himself are going to come into fruition. What he said would happen will happen, and the principles he displayed in his ministry and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he continues to give his word to the apostles in their ministry and now is preserved for us today, they bore witness of his resurrection and of the things he taught. Those things are going to prove steadfast as well. If God said sin is going to receive eternal death and there is going to be consequences, and this is wrong and this is right, and that all came into effect when individuals disobeyed or obeyed the law of God, it's going to continue with that pattern today. So he says, give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Apostasy is one of those words we use that is not seen in the Bible, but it is scriptural, the concept. It is that concept of drifting away, seen here in the second chapter of Hebrews. That word used there, translated into drifting away, it means to flow by or carelessly pass. That's the definition Strong gives. And it's often used in context of a ship on the water. And that ship has a direction it is heading. And with the waves or the current of the sea or a wind, it gradually goes off course. Or a boat just floating eventually moves in position. And that's something that happens gradually. It's something that happens because of neglect or indifference. If we're not paying attention, the boat will drift. We won't be in the same place we were 5 minutes ago. If we just don't care about it, it's going to drift and we're going to be carried away. And it's something that happens gradually. I remember in high school and growing up, we had our grandparents living on a lake. And in fact, my mama still lives in the lake house. But my papa decided one time to get a pontoon boat. It was something that we would all enjoy, he thought. We didn't use it as much as he thought we were, but occasionally we did. And when we weren't skiing or tubing, as fast as the boat could go, not as fast as a speedboat, it was still fun though. We liked to go out, and especially my dad, just sit there on that pontoon boat and read a book or just close our eyes and just enjoy the water. And before we got an anchor, I don't know how many times we would be sitting there and my dad would open his eyes or look up from his book. And as we kids were swimming around in the water and not noticing, we'd be closer and closer to this rocky shore or maybe this buoy that was floating in the water or maybe the stumps there in the water. And we don't want to damage the boat. So dad would say, get up there and drive away a little bit more. And then we wait a little bit more, and 10 minutes later, we'd have to drive back out into the open water. And that continued until we finally invested in an anchor and were anchored in one spot. But that's exactly what spiritual apostasy is. We think we're okay, and we're not noticing much, but before we know it, we're long gone, and we're too far away, and we've dug ourselves a deep hole that is very difficult to get out of. And this is certainly even seen with regard to denominations. Some denominations used to be very conservative with regard to things in Scripture. Some denominations, most denominations, did not use instrumental music at one point in time, and they drifted generation after generation, and now it is prevalent. But it even happens with the Lord's church, which is the warning here in Hebrews, the second chapter. And that's what I want to focus on this morning, some signs of apostasy, some gradual and progressive steps toward that ultimate apostasy, and some of which we'll look at this morning. I don't necessarily contend that these are the only steps. There are many things that we could look at in detail, but these are a few of which that I see today with individuals in the church today being greatly affected by this, and something we need to put to a stop and consider each and every day of our lives. And the first step that I want to look at in the lesson this morning is that concept of positive preaching and the desire for a positive message. And I want to contend with you this morning, or suggest to you this morning rather, that the gospel message has some positive things, certainly. And in fact, we could describe the entirety of the gospel as a positive message because it is that which brings us salvation and pertains to life and godliness, but it is manifest in a lot of negative ways because negative things must be addressed. We notice that in the first recorded gospel sermon in Acts, the second chapter. On that day of Pentecost, shortly after the Lord had been crucified on that terrible day, and he had been raised 3 days later and ascended up into heaven later on, 40 days after the fact. And now there is this day of Pentecost that had come, and all of these Jews gathered on that special day with regard to the Jewish religion. In verse 36, Peter concludes his message, and he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." There's some negative and positive in that message. The positive, he has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. He is the Messiah, the one who was promised. He is the one who has all authority, and included in that authority is the ability, the power to give life to those whom he wishes. But there is a way in which he gives that life, and Peter will get to this. But before that, he mentions the negative part of this concept, which is essentially a general concept of sin. Here specifically, they were the ones who actually killed the Christ, the Son of God. And we see this often in the gospel, consistent in the gospel. Here's a negative and here's a positive. And you can't have the positive without the negative, because you need to know you have sinned. You need to know you've done something wrong in order to eradicate that putrid sin out of your life by conforming to God's will and coming to Him. And so when they heard this, we noticed the effect it had on them. In verse 37, they were cut to the heart. That's a negative effect with some positive outcomes, surely, if their heart is right. But being cut to the heart is not something enjoyable. It's something that describes a pain spiritually, a pain mentally. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They needed to know something they did was wrong, and they are deserving of spiritual death. They killed the one that they had supposedly been looking forward to through the old law, a tutor to bring us to the Messiah, and now they crucified him. They need to know what they need to do. Peter said, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You shall receive the salvation of your souls. You shall receive the forgiveness of crucifying the Son of God, murdering an innocent man. You needed to know that you did it. Now you need to know what you need to do to eradicate that from your life and to become whole with God again." A negative leading to a positive, but without the negative, there is no good news for us. 2 Timothy, the third chapter, and in verse 16, describes the scripture as given by inspiration of God. And notice, it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The scripture is here to teach us. And doctrine just means teaching. It's not just a teaching on a subject regarding error. It's not just a teaching on a subject regarding the church and its organization. It's the teaching on the subject of immorality, of sin in general, of specific sins. Every facet of the gospel of Christ is doctrinal. We need to understand that. And when there is a rebellion from the Word of God, there needs to be reproof. You need to know that you've sinned. You need to know that you've done wrong, and you need to know how terrible it is that you've committed that abomination toward God, that infidelity toward God, that lawlessness before Him. And then there is that needed correction. If you have done something wrong, how do I correct it? Men and brethren, what shall we do? You need to correct it. Repent and be baptized. And when they were baptized, they were added to the church, and they continued what? Steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Continued instruction in righteousness. We cannot have one without the other. The gospel is inclusive of doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And what that often and consistently produces is that godly sorrow. Verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 7, that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. People don't like that. And that's manifest in the 7th chapter of Acts. Essentially, the same lesson, the same message preached by Stephen on that day. Peter preached Christ and Him crucified to those who crucified Christ, and Stephen preached Christ and Him crucified to those who crucified Christ. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who were foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it." When they heard these things, notice, the same as in Acts chapter 2, they were cut to the heart, but instead they gnashed at Him with their teeth. In verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran at Him with one accord. And in verse 59, they stoned Stephen, the one who preached the truth pertaining to godliness and life, salvation, forgiveness. Instead of submitting to it and receiving those benefits, they took that message that was essentially negative. You've done something wrong, and you've done something terrible. You're sinful, and you're not right with God. You consider yourselves the people of God, the fleshly Israel, but you're not the people of God because you are not right with Him. That negative message in Acts chapter 2 was turned into a positive outcome, but not so in Acts chapter 7. The reason for that is the desire for a temporary security, actually a faux security, because the only security that we have is provided by God. An ignorance that provides those who desire it with bliss. And that's something we need to understand is fake. It's something that does not produce a positive outcome. It's something that we need to avoid and instead take heed to that which is purely truth in the gospel. But individuals will slowly creep into this. They don't like their toes to be stepped on. They don't like to be told there's something they need to change. And so instead they desire a preacher who will give them what they want to hear. They make them feel good. They'll desire a message that is purely positive, that leaves out the concept of sin and guilt. They'll desire their ears to be tickled, to be itched. Verse 2 of 2 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. What that is a false representation of the gospel because it's not the full gospel. There has been some things that are left out. And in fact, in this context, there is false doctrine and stories that have no substantive benefit to them. And individuals will flock to that kind of teaching because it makes them feel good. Still understanding in the back of their minds that Jesus spoke of hell. He spoke of eternal damnation. He spoke of sin and its nature and how those who follow that road are going to find themselves in destruction. But instead, not wanting to hear that, they'll heap up for themselves these teachers who will just give them a positive message, something they want to hear. We notice the folly of that in 1 Kings chapter 22. Here we have Ahab and Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel and the king of Judah. And they're enemies, but they've come together and formed an alliance because there is land which is rightfully theirs, and they want to take it. And so for a time they come together, they form an alliance, but Jehoshaphat understands that here's Ahab, he wants to come take this land, but we understand in history that land is only taken and individuals are only defeated because God is on their side and he wills it. The kingdoms rise and fall by the word of God. And so he wants to inquire of the Lord. And so he says in verse 7 of 1 Kings 22, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? After you had Ahab bring some prophets in who told him, go ahead and take this land. The Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Jehoshaphat understood these individuals are not prophets of God. They're not speaking truth. I want to hear the truth. Notice what the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat in verse 8. There is still one man, Micaiah the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him. Why? Because he does not prophesy good things concerning me, but evil. There was an insistence of Jehoshaphat to bring him in. Tell me what God really says about this. Are we going to be willing or able, rather, to take Ramoth-Gilead to defeat these individuals who are contending with us, or should we leave it alone? What Micaiah says is that the Lord sees them as a people without a shepherd, scattered, because if you go, you're going to be defeated, because God is not with you. But then you had that king of Israel who wanted to go. He had his mind set. He had already purposed in his heart to do what he wanted to do, regardless of what the message of God was. And that's why he decided to have these false prophets tell them what he wanted to hear. But there's a folly in that because the truth is the truth. It's objective. What the truth is will remain no matter what you want to hear or no matter what you hear. The truth was that if they went, they would be defeated. But he had prophets tell him what he wanted to hear, that they would be victorious. That's exactly what people are doing today. They desire a positive message, understanding that sin is still existing and individuals are going to be condemned for their sin. They don't want to hear that. They want to hear that they're okay. They want to hear that they're set. They want to hear a positive message. But what's truth is truth. And if they continue in that way of unrighteousness, there will be eternal punishment. This continues throughout the theme of Scripture. Isaiah even speaks of it in the 30th chapter of his book. Verse 8 says, "Now go write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that it may be for a time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us.'" They know it's deception. They know there's something missing, but they want it nonetheless. Which leads us to our next point, that if you desire the positive preaching, the purely positive preaching, the considering that there is nothing wrong and that there's nothing to address that is negative, you're going to lack in Bible knowledge. There's going to be a deficiency in what you know about God's will, because it's not just positive. There are negatives in God's word. And I suggest to you that historically, even in the Old Testament up to the New Testament, the message of God's word is continually and consistently primarily negative. And what I mean by that is not that it's a message that leads to damnation. It's a message that leads to life. But there are things that must be addressed, things that must be eradicated, people that must be reproved, and disobedience that must be punished, discipline that must occur so that we can grow. We talk about that sometimes with regard to the growth of the Lord's church in a local area. And what that is emphasized with regard to that growth is the numeric growth so many times. And there's a good thing with regard to that. That's a positive thing. But sometimes growth is in subtraction. You need to weed out those who do not actually love God. You need to weed out those who are not faithful, who cause division, who cause disruption in the church, those who are not following the will of God. And when those are weeded out and the bad apples are gone, there is growth in subtraction. And if there is growth numerically and individuals are brought in who are divisive and who are ungodly, then there is this shrinking in addition. So we must understand the gospel is put forth to cast down the evil and to build up the good. In Jeremiah, the first chapter, Jeremiah is appointed as a prophet of the Lord, and the Lord tells him exactly how this is going to happen and what he shall speak. He says in verse 9, it says, "The Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" And so he's an inspired man. His words are God's words. And it says, "See, I have made this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms," notice, "to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build and to plant." Three metaphors given there. Three descriptions of Jeremiah's message. God is speaking through him. Root out, pull down, destroy, throw down, build, and to plant. There are six things, and out of the six, four are negative. You must cast away and destroy those things which are evil, ungodly, and contrary to the will of God before there can be growth. There has to be taking away of that which is contrary to the gospel of our Lord. People need to know what they're doing wrong in order to get rid of it. If you do not know, there's no way that you can grow. And that's continued, that concept in the New Testament. It is not something that was just in the Old Testament. Individuals will misunderstand that with regard to the betterment of the New Covenant. The New Covenant's better because it's not so negative. But we see the message is essentially the same. That evil is punished and good is rewarded. That those who are godly are like that tree planted by the rivers of water, and those who are ungodly and evil and wicked are those who are like the chaff which the wind drives away. And there are those who are going to bring in these deceptive heresies, false doctrines, and those who need to contend for them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we have one of those occasions where the apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth and addressing false apostles and those who are following them. Individuals who are misrepresenting themselves as angels of light, just like the devil himself does, when in fact they are corrupt and bring a doctrine of demons and death. And so he says in verse 3 that though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, notice, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. There's some more negative things. Sadly, if you walked into some congregations of the Lord's church, you would not hear such preaching. And individuals will flock to such a place because they don't want to have their toes stepped on. They don't want to be set up right and set up straight. They want themselves to be able to go whichever direction they want without having someone judge them by the Word of God. It's interesting. There's a congregation in Fort Worth area that has kind of gone in that direction. And I saw on Facebook one of their videos posted that promoted their congregation. It was a good video to invite visitors to show that this is a good church to go to. And there was no error taught in the video or anything like that. But you could tell this is the direction they've gone in, because not once did they even mention the name as the Church of Christ. It was the so-and-so church. So we would be the Elm Street Church. And when we refer to it, we never refer to it as the Church of Christ. We're just the Elm Street Church. I wonder why. Not once in that video did they mention the positive concept of them standing for the gospel and preaching the authority of Christ, of talking bad about sin and good about righteousness, of calling what is good, good, and evil, evil, instead of good, evil, and evil, good. And the fact that they're going to follow to the letter, the Word of God, no matter what comes, there is no compromise. They didn't mention one thing about that. Seems like that would be important to attract individuals who love the Lord. But they leave it out because they don't want to step on people's toes. They don't want people to feel uncomfortable when they hear a message of the gospel that casts down what is evil. They want them to be comfortable. In Acts the 20th chapter in verse 27, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And so there are positive aspects of the message that make us feel good. But we can't leave those without those things God talks about that we should abstain from, and those things that we're going to be punished for if we continue in. He declared to them the whole counsel of God. Notice part of that counsel of God in verse 29. I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you, warn everyone night and day with tears. That's something that can be somewhat uncomfortable, knowing that our spiritual lives are at stake because people want to deceive us, and there are messages that are going to cause us trouble in the church, that we need to contend for the faith. We need to be on a constant lookout. There's never a safe place where false doctrine can't creep in. We've always got to have our guard up. That can be scary, but with God, we understand that we can know the truth. We can test the spirits to see that they are from Him or are not from Him, and ultimately cling to that which is good and abstain from that which is evil. But we've got to know what is evil in order to abstain from it. We've got to know the truth and be able to compare it to that which is not truth and discern the difference between the two, and cling to that which is the truth. So that positive preaching and the desire for it leads to a lack of knowledge in the Bible that we need to please God and get to heaven, which ultimately leads to a moral compass that is not pointed in the right direction. If you're leaving out that which is bad, you're paying no attention to the things which are evil, to understand how to identify them and therefore abstain from them, then you're going to cling to them and get too close to them and fall. That's exactly what the Hebrew writer addressed in the fifth chapter and in verse 12 with individuals who neglected to study. He said, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. Notice, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who of us are of full age, that is, those by whom who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So here are individuals who, because of a lack of study, negligence on their part, don't know how to discern between good and evil. And you have so many Christians today with things such as social drinking and modesty and the evil of dancing that they have no idea that that evil exists. It's okay. The world accepts it. The world promotes it. And they conform to the world, really being completely ignorant of their conforming to the world. Why? Because they wanted a positive message. They were given a positive message. The positive message lacked what they needed with regard to the negative of the message, what you shouldn't do, what is evil, and therefore they're misdirected. And now with a complete clean conscience, they're following that which is inherently evil and opposed to God, walking in darkness, misunderstanding themselves as ones who are walking in light when in fact God is not with them because they're practicing sin. Ignorance is no excuse. Ignorance is not going to help us on the day of judgment. God calls us to repent, and in order to repent, we need to know what we have to repent of. 1 Peter the 5th chapter and in verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. So we have an adversary crouched like a roaring lion. He's wanting to consume us, and he has so many different tactics that he uses in his arsenal to bring us down. We've got to know what they are. We need to send in spies like Israel was supposed to send in spies to see the land and to figure out what they needed to do to gain that intellect and intelligence of the individuals they were facing in the land that they would have to take over. And by that, understanding what they need to do, understanding how they need to avoid them and how to address them. And it's the same thing with the devil. I've seen many posts on Facebook by friends of mine that are Christians but have fallen in this direction, a gradual leading toward apostasy fully. And this is the same kind of thing that they misunderstand, that you need to know exactly what is wrong so you can avoid it. And they'll follow that Calvinistic tendency to only focus on what Christ did in his life. You know, there's a lot we can learn from that. And we are told to conform to what he did and learn from what he did and follow him in his footsteps. But what they want to do is focus on what Christ did in his life for us. We don't need to dwell on the negative. In other words, we don't need to tell people and make sure individuals know how terrible it is to be involved in sexual immorality. We don't need to tell people and warn people about the dangers of alcoholic consumption. We don't need to warn people about this false doctrine. We don't need to warn people about the divisive person. We don't need to give attention to the devil. And what they'll say is that we're giving him credit by looking at those negative things and addressing the negative things. Peter, by inspiration right here, says, give attention to these things. Understand them and why they're wrong and how to see them and identify them so you can resist those things. You can avoid those things. We cannot combat our enemy if we have no idea how he appears. And when that misdirected moral compass exists, then we have that final step where individuals completely fall off the path. Even to the point where it is almost impossible to restore them, and in fact impossible for us to renew them, They can always repent, but the chances grow slimmer and slimmer as they continue to reject that which they were saved by. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20 describes false teachers who were saved, and now they're falling into false doctrine and worldliness. It says, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. One of the false interpretations really just assumed in ignorance in this passage is that if you are obedient to the gospel and you have your sins taken away, but you fall back into the world, that hell is going to be hotter, eternity is going to be longer, and punishment is going to be a lot worse. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you were in the pollutions of the world. Christ reached down and saved you from that, and you experienced the glories of the New Testament and of salvation and of hope of eternal life in heaven with your Creator, and you've experienced the hope and the joy that it offers. And instead of continuing in it and grasping onto it and trying to secure it so you have it for eternity, you reject it and jump back into the polluted world. So he describes it in this way. He says it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. It's like going out and playing in the mud and taking a shower and then getting right back out of that shower and jumping back into the mud again. What's the point? What progress have you made? You've done the exact opposite. You've fallen back. When you have the gospel of Christ preached to you and you obey it and receive the benefit of it and then reject that gospel and go back to what you were saved from, there's nothing left for you. Nothing can be told you that you do not know already, and therefore you've turned back like a dog to his own vomit or a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Hebrews chapter 6 elaborates on this concept and the danger of apostasy when it's come into its ultimate fruition. And he says in verse 4, it is impossible for those who are once enlightened, they've been saved from the pollutions of the world, it's impossible for them, having tasted the heavenly gift, been partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. He's not saying repentance is impossible. He's saying it's impossible for us to go and tell them something to bring them back, because they already know the things that we're going to tell them. They already know the story of the cross. They already know the message of the gospel. They already know the benefits that exist. In fact, they've enjoyed them for a moment, but they've rejected them. And in fact, the Savior who died on the cross for their sins, the Savior whom they were guilty of crucifying because of their sin they had committed, just like those on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, and they were sorrowful, so they turned to Him for forgiveness and received that forgiveness, have now taken that Savior who washed away their sins and slayed him themselves consciously, because they love the world more than those blessings. The 10th chapter in verse 26 says that if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Not that Jesus' sacrifice is now erased from history, but that's the sacrifice that can save you from your sins. If you reject it, there's nothing else. Jesus is the one way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. So if you reject Him, you've got nothing left. But what there is a certain fearful expectation of the judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. He says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? An individual comes to the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of the truth, and obeys it, understands how precious the blood of Christ is, understands how perfect and innocent that Son of God is, who died for our sins and all the things that he offers us by grace. Not that we deserved it, but because he loves us and offers it freely to us, and instead have taken that and stomped on it. I've counted it as a common thing. You can't expect anyone to be saved by preaching them a message such pure and lovely as the gospel message and them stamping on it with their feet to be returning to the truth anytime soon. But that's the gradual apostasy. Because at one point in time, my feelings got hurt with that lesson, so I'm going to start going to a place that gives me a little more of a positive message. And before you know it, you've forgotten what evil is. Those things which you knew were wrong before, now you're assuming are right because preacher never preaches on that subject. We never study the Bible in that facet of the redemption and the message of the cross. And then it comes to that point where now you're practicing it continually. And eventually you may even reach the point where you don't even believe in God. That's happened many times. That's how the devil works, and he's effective in what he does. Hebrews 3 and verse 12 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." We need to always think about these things, keep them at the forefront of our mind, knowing that these things can happen to us. We're not above apostasy, and that's why we need to give heed to those things, lest we fall into them. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, we want to offer you that opportunity before it's too late. If you have obeyed, but you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, you have the opportunity given by the Lord himself in his long suffering today to make your life right with him. If there's any spiritual need that we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song that was selected.